Good morning. Welcome to our visitors. Very nice to see you. You can turn to the book of Mark. Today we're not going to focus on one text of the book of Mark. It's going to be sort of an overview because I plan, Lord willing, to preach through this book in the coming weeks, months, decades. I'll take texts from all over Mark. It may be hard for you to keep up. I'm not going to wait for you. No offense, but I don't want to keep you here until 5 p.m. So I will move quickly, but we will be looking at the Gospel of Mark when you are all there together. We will pray. I also want to begin, Church of Jesus, by announcing to you that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. You can have great hope, great encouragement, because the sovereign God who by himself initiated your salvation is by himself carrying it out in the present and will by himself finalize it at the coming of Jesus Christ from heaven. So rejoice, Church of Jesus. He is in full control of your life and your redemption. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are glorious. Far more glorious than we know. Open our minds and hearts, eyes and ears so that we can receive your truth once again. Lord God, we need growth. We need our hearts to be softened further, to believe your word, to believe in the supremacy of Jesus and all of his sweetness and goodness and glory. We are totally inept for this duty which you have called us to of loving you and enjoying you above all things, of glorifying you as the one and only God and object of worship. God, I thank you so much that by your glorious and sovereign grace, you have appointed it so that this room is full of souls, including myself, who have come to look into the Word of God. This could never be except by your sovereign decree and love. This could never, ever be, Lord, except that you are merciful as you are. And so we rejoice in you. We give thanks to you. We ask, Lord, that this would not be a work performed in vain, but that you would cause great and rich and lasting fruit to come from this very meeting which we are here together in today. We beg now that you, Holy Spirit, would take up your own word and wield it like a sword, that you would cut away all of our self-deceit, all of our confusion and mental insanity, all of our evil, Lord God, which keeps us from you. We beg you, Lord, to heal us and to strengthen us and to feed us. Oh God, would you open this glorious Gospel of Mark to us beginning today? We ask for all of this because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so today we'll begin the Gospel of Mark, though we're not going to dive into chapter 1 until next week. Instead, I want to look today at issues of authorship and themes. So the questions we're asking and answering today are, who is the author? How do we know? First, and second, what is the book about? What are the big overarching themes that Mark is going to communicate to us in this gospel? So we'll begin by asking who wrote the book. That's pretty easy, thankfully, since the entire early church was united in believing that the author was John Mark. There is no question in church history. There is no question in the early church. If there is this book has ever been questioned, it would have been questioned in recent times, in the last few hundred years, when the church has been spiraling out of control and absolutely lost its mind. And so we don't take a lot of stock, to be honest, of theology in the last few hundred years, especially when they start doing things like throwing the Bible away. But John Mark is, with united voice, declared to be the author of this gospel in the early church. Now, who was Mark? Mark was a close associate of both Paul, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter. You find him mentioned in a handful of places in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in the letters as well. I want to read to you a few quotes from early church history. These are quotes from outside the Bible, from early Christian leaders who said directly that this gospel we have in our hands was written by John Mark. I'm going to give you some quotations here from early church leaders. The first one is from a man named Papias, who was bishop of Hierapolis. And bishop means basically pastor, but at their time in history, it was becoming a little bit more than pastor. But the point is, he is a church leader in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, sometime before 130 AD. So this is exceedingly early. Before 130 AD, this is what Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, has to say about the Gospel of Mark. Quote, Mark, the man, became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said or done by the Lord, for Mark had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark did nothing wrong in thus writing down single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements in them. And before I go on to the next quote, this quote reveals the fact that, again, universally in the early church, the man John Mark was seen to be Peter's assistant, Peter's recorder. It's seen to be that Mark followed Peter around for a significant amount of time, listened to Peter's preaching, and recorded it in his gospel. The next quote comes from a man named Irenaeus, who was another early church leader, a bishop of Lyon, which I believe is present-day France, about the middle of the second century. So now we're about 150 A.D. Quote, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also himself handed on in writing the things that had been preached by Peter, end quote. So Irenaeus adds his early testimony that this gospel is from John Mark. Next is Clement, a man named Clement of Alexandria, a Christian theologian from the late second century. So now we're getting on to 170, 180. Quote, when Peter had publicly preached the word at Rome and by the Spirit had proclaimed the gospel, that those present, who were many, exhorted Mark as one who had followed Peter for a long time and remembered what had been spoken to make record of what was said. And he did this and distributed the gospel among those that asked him. Okay? And lastly, I'll give you a quote from a document called the Anti-Marcionite Prologue. And Marcion was an early heretic, an opponent of the church. And so, as Christians are wont to do, they got to writing and they opposed him in all kinds of ways. And one of these opposition documents called the Anti-Marcionite Prologue from about somewhere 160 to 180, say, again, middle roughly to late second century, contains the following in the preface to Mark. Quote, Mark declared, who is called stump-fingered, because he had rather small fingers in comparison with the stature of the rest of his body. He was the interpreter of Peter. After the death of Peter himself, he wrote down the same gospel in the regions of Italy. We are very grateful for that quote and the historical value that it has. I just feel really bad for Mark that he's been known for 2,000 years as a guy with short fingers and small hands. That's weird, but whatever. That, Mark, is Peter's memoirs. His sort of biography or an account of his preaching and life has found unanimous agreement in the early church. There's no question here. We're not wondering. There are books of the New Testament where we have to do a little digging. Do you understand that? There are books of the New Testament where you have to do a little work to figure out what the church was thinking about it, and they even themselves in the early church have some disputing. Now, I believe every book in the New Testament is inspired by God. It's from the apostles or their close associates, so I'm not worried about it, but there are books that are much harder to establish than Mark. And so in Mark's case, there is no concern. Now, I'm not going to give you evidence for the date and place of writing because we will run out of time, but I will tell you briefly that there is excellent reason to believe that Mark wrote from Rome in the mid to late 60s AD, so first century, And that is significant because that is a time of heavy persecution of the Christians in Rome. I think it was the summer of 65 AD in Rome when a fire started in Rome. And it destroyed something like 10 of the 14 precincts of Rome, if I remember correctly. It was devastating, devastating fire. And it wasn't long before the rumor was being circulated that Nero, the Roman emperor himself, is the one who started the fire. I've heard accounts, reasons such as he wanted to rebuild Rome. He wanted glory, like all these emperors did, and he wanted to rebuild it, and he couldn't because the stuff was still standing. So he set a fire and destroyed things. And in Nero's case, it wouldn't be surprising in the least because he was an absolute raving madman. Well, Nero wasn't going to sit still and let the blame be put on his shoulders, so he turned to one of the most obvious scapegoats in the empire that he could, the Christians. They already weren't popular. And so it was easy to pin the burning of Rome on the Christians, and hence began a serious persecution by Nero of the Christians at the time that Mark was probably writing and in the very place, which is why there are commentators who would say Mark is written in part or largely to address a suffering church and to encourage them and strengthen them. And you'll see indications of that perhaps as we proceed through the book. So that's a brief look at author, date, and place of writing. For the rest of our time, I want to give an overview of some of the important themes in the book. And we're going to look at these themes under two headings, okay? Two headings that will express for us, I think, the main themes of the book. First heading, Mark's presentation of Jesus. Okay, Mark's presentation of Jesus. What does Mark have to say about who Jesus is? And second heading, Mark's call for a human response to that presentation. What does Mark want you to do? One commentator writes plainly about the genre of Mark answering the question, what is this book? Is it a historical chronicle? Is it a biography? What is it? His answer is, it's preaching. Mark's preaching. And really, folks, I think that is probably one of the best answers to the question. Okay, Mark, so you're preaching. What do you want? You say these things about Jesus. What response would you like? That will be our second issue that we'll take up. So let's begin then with Mark's presentation of Jesus. And I'm going to give you three elements here that Mark seems to especially emphasize. The first element in Mark's presentation of Jesus, which he emphasizes, is this. Jesus is authority. Jesus is the ultimate authority. That's seen in a number of ways. First, you see it in Jesus' teaching, in the way Mark presents Jesus as teacher. The Jews were used to Bible teachers who would endlessly cite commentators and former authorities and ancient authorities to bolster their points. They say, well, I have this position because Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, but then Rabbi so-and-so said this, and they got into it, but we all know that Rabbi so-and-so won. And the Jews are used to hearing this kind of thing, these men who are establishing their points in other authorities. When Jesus comes and teaches you, he says, this is the way it is. And you're waiting for him to cite the authority. No authority. Nothing comes. Truly, truly, I say unto you. And then Jesus gives his teaching. Jesus talks as if he were himself some sort of unique authority. And that's obvious from his teaching. I'll read to you Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus isn't citing anybody. He's just telling them the way things are. Jesus didn't need to cite anyone because he is Lord of heaven and earth. If you're Lord of heaven and earth, you don't need independent verification. You don't need support. You don't need a bibliography. And who did you read? You know, you open a book. If you open a Christian book, a theology book, and there are no citations at the bottom of the page or at the back of the book, who's this guy think he is? What reading did he do? Why should I listen to him? Jesus doesn't need any bibliography. No citations. Not the bottom page, not the end of the book. He just speaks, and that's it. And I'll tell you another thing. Every human heart in this room knows it. You know it when you hear him. You do something different with it depending on who you are. You either reject it powerfully because you hear your Maker's voice and you want none of it. Or you hear your Maker's voice and your heart opens to receive him and sweetness flows in and you enjoy him. And if 1,000 philosophers came from the atheist department at our school here and argued with you, it wouldn't matter at the end of the day. My soul knows its Maker's voice. And so he doesn't need to cite any other authorities. The Bible is his production. The law is his handiwork. The people were continually amazed how he spoke on his own authority as if he was somebody special. Second, great authority was revealed in Jesus' dealing with evil powers. Same chapter, chapter 1, starting at verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." You might read the New Testament and get a wrong picture. It may start to feel like, to you, in first century Palestine, New Testament times, it was normal for demons to pop up, and somebody say, "Oh man, it's another demon. Out you go," and the demon takes off, everything's fine. It might feel that way because you're watching Jesus walk around. That is not the case. It'd be more like this. You're having a dinner with some folks, and there's somebody outside, and some disturbance is going on, and suddenly somebody starts screaming and foaming at the mouth and practically breaking limbs because they're going so crazy, and everybody rushes out there and tries to restrain the person like they're a madman. And people are praying and saying, "Who can we go for? Who can go for help?" And maybe they go for a Jewish exorcist. And they go and get Jewish exorcists down at, you know, such and such street. They bring him along and say, "Can he do anything?" And he tries his best. Nothing happens. A person is just, it's misery to watch somebody in this kind of situation. They restrain them. Maybe they bring him to somebody's house, lock him in a room, and try to watch him and hope they don't kill themselves or something. And that's it. And then they're calm the next day for a while. And then, boom, it explodes again. Over and over and over and over and over again. No relief. No help. Nothing can be done. That would be more like the picture in these people's lives. Then here comes Jesus. The demon manifests itself. He's there. He says, "You, out." Problem solved. And everybody looks at each other and says, "What on earth or heaven is this?" Never seen anything like it. That's what it would be like. Demon possession was a serious issue, and it remains one today. Now, it's true, I believe, that where the gospel goes, historically, geographically, it works as an antiseptic. Okay? A spiritual antiseptic. It cleans things up so that you probably will not see a case of demon possession before the time you go home today. Probably. Don't be deceived. As soon as the culture starts saying, "We've heard Jesus, we've seen Jesus, we've read Jesus, we don't want Jesus," Jesus will say something like this: "There was a man who was demon possessed. The demon was cast out of him. The demon goes and wanders through waterless places in the desert. The man is there, clean, swept, and empty." Jesus says, "You know what happens to that man? The demon comes back, gets 7 of his friends who are worse than him. They take possession of that man, and now he's worse off than he ever was. So will this generation be," says Jesus, "to a country, to a people who have seen Jesus clearly and reject him. Just wait." Just wait and see what happens. What are our statistics on mental illness in this country? Doing pretty good? Demon possession was a problem then. It's a problem now. And these were hopeless cases. But what Jesus is expressing, what Mark is telling us, is that he has authority even over the demons, even over spiritual evil. And that is glorious. Thirdly, we see Jesus' authority over our own sinfulness and guilt. Look at Mark 2, if you'd like, verses 5 through 7. This is the case where you have some people bring a paralytic to Jesus for him to heal the paralytic. He's on this mat. He can't even move. Starting in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribe is a Bible teacher back at the time. The scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And the scribes were exactly right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They just didn't realize who exactly they were dealing with. If you sin against me and I say you're forgiven, that's okay. If you sin against him and I say you're forgiven, that's a little weird. Jesus isn't just forgiving your sins against him. He's forgiving your sins against your spouse and sibling and coworker. Who does he think he is? What kind of authority does this guy have? You see, the scribes didn't know who they were dealing with. Neither did the disciples one night on Lake Galilee. Here's Mark 4. Mark 4, starting at verse 36. "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Two things scared them out of their minds that night. One was the storm. Something ended up scaring them worse than that. Look again, verse 41. "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'What on earth is this?'" We were just looking for somebody to kill the Romans. That's all we were really looking for. This stuff about you having power over nature and matter, maybe getting a little bit too much for us. But it turns out that Jesus has authority even over nature, matter, weather, the world which he himself created. And if Jesus' authority over demons and human sin does not frighten us, this should. If Jesus never scares you, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. If I said, "Oh, everybody, a spaceship just landed outside of this room. They're aliens. They're getting out of the ship right now. They're about to walk in that door." If you believed me, you would feel a sense of dread. I might tell you that these are the most harmless aliens in the whole universe. Never heard a fly, whatever kind of flies they have on the planet. I might tell you they are the most harmless aliens in the universe. It wouldn't change your dread. Because your dread is not necessarily about being hurt. It's about encountering something wholly other, completely different from me. That should give you dread. And if you are encountering Jesus the way you should, that is part of your experience. Lastly, in terms of Jesus' authority, consider his authority over the Word of God itself. Mark 7, verses 18 and 19. This is a disagreement between Jesus and the religious leaders who are condemning him and his disciples for eating with unwashed hands. And it has to do with the whole dietary system of the law in general. And in verse 18, he said to them, "Then are you also," speaking to his disciples, "without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not to his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Thus he declared all foods clean. That includes shellfish and pork and dead birds that were, you know, by the wayside that you didn't kill. If you want to eat roadkill, you can now. Okay. Who does he think he is? God through Moses said, you don't eat bacon. No pork. And here comes Jesus saying, it's clean. Would you be comfortable with me if I did that? Would you be comfortable with me if I said, folks, Jesus told you to observe the Lord's Supper until the end, but don't worry about it. You don't have to do it. I'm sure you would just go right along with that, knowing you all. Who does Jesus think he is? Well, I left out one of the biggest examples. Jesus one day is arguing with the Jewish leaders again about his activity on the Sabbath. He gives a number of reasons why it's okay for him to be doing what he's doing, but he ends with this punch. The Son of Man also is Lord of the Sabbath. So again, we're used to taking the Lord's Supper a certain way. I say, guys, we're doing this completely different. And I come up with some innovation that has nothing to do with Scripture, and it makes you feel weird. And I say, folks, calm down. The Dave is Lord of the Supper. That's Jesus all over. Absolutely radical. Well, that's Jesus and his authority. Secondly, Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant, the ultimate servant of God. And he does so along the same lines as Isaiah. And in fact, Mark draws pretty heavily at points from Isaiah. Let me read to you again from Mark chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And when he, Jesus, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. That quote, the thing God is saying, is partly a quote of Isaiah 42, which describes God's servant who's coming forward to accomplish his purpose and who's going to suffer in the process. Jesus himself makes the same connection later on in describing his own purpose in chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus is telling his disciples to stop thinking of yourselves in terms of lords of the church. They all want authority. They all want position. And Jesus says, you fools, don't you see that leadership in this kingdom is going to be completely different? Verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So there you have Jesus as the servant giving his life, ransom for many. Mark is drawing from Isaiah's teaching about the suffering servant of the Lord, whose service is itself suffering. That's what he had to come and do for us. The plumber shows up at your house. He's got to fix the plumbing, pipes and toilets and sinks and so forth. But Jesus shows up at your house. He's got to hurt. He's got to suffer. This is the service you need performed. You have all kinds of stuff, maybe. We have all kinds of stuff that naturally I think I need from Jesus. You don't need it. Jesus, I need you to fix my finances. Jesus, I need you to fix my marriage. I need you to fix my kids. They're not doing what I want. I need you to fix my church. I don't like the music. I don't like the preaching. I don't like the people. All kinds of things I think I need from Jesus, you're completely off. You need him to suffer for you. That's where your real need and problem lies. And that's what he came to do, thank goodness. So we see this idea further of Jesus suffering as the servant in the entire gospel. He is misunderstood. He is slandered. He's plotted against, betrayed, abandoned, arrested, falsely condemned. He's tortured. He's mocked. He is crucified. All of this is Jesus performing service for God and us, the people. Okay? More briefly on that one. Thirdly, and probably most important for the Gospel of Mark, is Jesus as Son of God. So I've shown you Jesus as the ultimate authority, And then Jesus as suffering servant. And now lastly, and most importantly, probably for Mark, is Jesus as Son of God. I have had many encounters with Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever, the Mormons, right? I lose track of these guys who I will say to them, well, I think Jesus is God. They'll say, no, he's the Son of God. And they'll say, that means the same thing. Read John 10. When Jesus would call himself Son of God, they would pick up rocks to say, you just made yourself equal with God. They get it. Jehovah's Witness doesn't get it. Mormon doesn't get it. The Jew got it. If I call myself Son of God in this sense, I am saying I'm the same kind of thing as God. We are sons of God as human beings, Christians, as by adoption and new birth, the special thing that's happened. Jesus just is. He is the same thing that God is. You're not, and I'm not. So that is perhaps Mark's most important thing to say about Jesus, that he is Son of God. It's seen in a number of ways. The most striking way that Mark communicates this is in the opening of the book as compared with the closing of the book. Here's Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 1, first verse of the book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right there. Okay, Mark's not hiding things from us. He's coming right out and saying, here's what I want to tell you. He's Son of God. And then the closing of the book, Mark 15:39. After this, there's just a brief resurrection account. But for all intents and purposes, this practically is the closing of the gospel. Mark 15:39, Jesus is on the cross. He is dying or has just died. And when the centurion, verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The centurion at the cross confessed it. So Mark uses these two bookends on either side of his gospel to enclose the entire story with these twin statements about Jesus as Son of God. That's what he wants to tell us. Of course, there's also Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, in both of which God speaks from heaven and identifies Jesus as his own son. Mark 1:11, the baptism. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I'm well pleased. Mark 9, verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Then ironically, there is the witness which the evil powers give. Even demons think more clearly than human beings often. Mark 5:7. This is a man who lives in the tombs, cuts himself with rocks, absolutely out of his mind, demon-possessed about 1,000 times over. They put him in chains. He breaks them. He goes about naked, wailing, screaming in the middle of the night in the graveyard. Make a movie out of that kind of thing. Verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. He cries out with a loud voice and says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Son of the Most High God, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. The whole book wants you to know that Jesus, I don't know. What do you think contemporary people, how do you think they think about Jesus and feel about him? What is he? Now tell me, what is he? They got him wrong a certain way. They thought Jesus would be Messiah, by which they mean military deliverer. What do we think? In our culture, not us, we're Christians. What does our culture say he is? Vending machine? Good man? Good man, right? Even a lot of unbelievers don't want to speak evil of Jesus. Do you know that? They respect him a little. They have a little enough sense to know he probably shouldn't say bad things about that guy. I always did. I was a sinful, nasty unbeliever for 20 years. I believed in Jesus the whole way through. I'd argue for him. What is he? What does the culture say he is? Another religious figure? Important person? Person to model your life on? One day, Jesus made some people some free lunch. Lots of free lunch. Like 15,000 people worth free lunch. And the people really liked that.
they said, let's make this guy king by force. They're ready to strap on their swords, go march on the capital, kill some folks, make the streets run red with blood. After all, Jesus has the power to take care of the food supply, that's for sure. Who knows what else he can do? Jesus got away from them as fast as he could. First, he told his disciples, get in the boat and get out of here. Because probably the disciples were saying, yeah, let's do it. Disciples are really no different at this point from the crowds. Jesus sends them away, sends the crowds away, goes up into the hills to pray. Waits till the middle of the night. Middle of the night, the disciples are still out on the lake in the middle of a storm. They can't get any further. They're about the middle of the lake. During the day, the people have been very confused about who Jesus is. They think this guy provides free meals, free lunch. We like it. This guy probably has supernatural power to fight the Romans. We like it. We like it. We like it. Let's do it. Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with it. His disciples are probably right on track. So he sends his disciples out into the middle of the lake, into the middle of a sea storm eventually, goes up into the hills, and then he walks out onto the water. Perhaps in part as if to say, oh, I'm way bigger than that. Way, way, way more than that. This guy can solve poverty. Don't worry about poverty. This guy could help us politically. Don't worry about politics. It's not important. Next day, the crowd comes, say, where are you? Where'd you go, Jesus? How'd you get here? He gets right to the issue and says, you're seeking me because you want another free lunch. You ate the loaves and the fish, but you didn't get it. They say, what is there not to get? I'm paraphrasing here, of course. This is Gospel according to Dave. He ends up in that conversation by saying, you want bread? Yeah, we want bread. You want bread? Yes, give us bread. Here it is. Me. Eat. Drink. And when they heard that, don't you dare make yourself the heaven-sent source of all life. Whatsoever. Who do you think you are? We grew up with you. We know you. Don't you dare make yourself that important. Jesus has no interest in being your moral teacher. No political state. No economic helper. No. He wants to come to you and rescue you from your reckless, sinful, wild, careening, psycho drive to hell. That's what he's interested in doing. He's interested in coming back to be your God, worshipped by you, body and soul. That's what he's interested in doing. And if you look at Jesus and say, I have no interest in bowing before you, in offering up my very flesh and blood and bone to be yours and all yours, you can forget about it. That's what people have been saying for 2,000 years. That's what they were saying for a whole bunch of thousand years before that. Nothing's ever changed. You need to be converted. You need to be born again. Because your eyes aren't working. You're looking at Jesus, but you're not looking at him. You're not seeing. If this is you, I know I'm talking to a room mostly full of Christians. Well, let's conclude here quickly with Jesus being these things, the authority, the suffering servant, the Son of God. And I'll get through this quickly. How does Mark want us to respond to this presentation? Very simply, as far as the book is concerned, with faith and discipleship. The issue of faith will come up in the book again and again. Some will be set forth as examples of strong faith in Jesus, such as the friends of the paralytic who bring the guy in the stretcher, or the leper who comes to Jesus and begs for healing, or the woman with the hemorrhage, or the Syrophoenician woman who begs for help, even though Jesus calls her a dog. Women, if you were seeking help from somebody and they called you a little dog, I'm pretty sure your pride would be done with that conversation. Men, you're no different. Not this woman. This woman's faith in Jesus is perceptive, deep and glorious. And she says, that ain't stopping me. And she ends up with a place. Little dog? No, I don't think so, my friends. She's far set high above. He commends her faith when he's continually rebuking his disciples.
she gets a marvelous, marvelous place because of her faith insight into who Jesus really is. On the other hand, Jesus will rebuke people for their lack of faith, such as the father of the demon-possessed boy, or his own disciples, and his whole generation in general. A wicked and unbelieving generation. How long do I got to put up with you? Gosh, how long to the cross? I want to get out of here. It's obvious that a right response to Jesus requires faith, but faith is not enough. It's not all. Jesus calls people to follow him as well, sometimes even leaving their vocation and their families to do so. Jesus gathers followers. If anybody has ever told you in the course of your life that you can believe in Jesus, but your life doesn't have to change, and then someday on your funeral, some nice preacher will get up and preach you into heaven, because after all, you said you believed in Jesus, you just had no use for him for the next 50 years. If somebody has ever said that to you, they were lying, and it was a dangerous lie. Jesus is looking for followers. Would you like to come follow? Do you look at your life and say, I don't want to be who I am anymore? Because if you do, Jesus will take you and change you and command you. Yeah. Yeah, one preacher helpfully says, Jesus only saves those he can command. Oh, that's gospel truth. Gospel truth. If you don't want to be commanded by Jesus, you're not ready to be saved by him. He's gathering followers, not half-hearted thrill seekers. Jesus warns that coming after him will mean self-denial and cross-bearing. Pain. Frankly, pain. People get to the point where they become Christians. They say, I thought my life would get so much better. It just got more difficult. Right. Did you read the gospel? Do you see what happens to Jesus in the end? Right, right. We get lower and lower until the point when we actually give ourselves up in death. And we do that every single day. And then God responds by highly exalting us. We're getting the good stuff. It's coming. Just relax. But it goes through the cross and pain. And if any preacher ever told you different, he's stupid. The disciple is one who continually attends to Jesus' word and practices obedience to his commands. So that is the response that Mark is calling for. Faith, repentance, discipleship. Let me conclude. Jesus is the authoritative, suffering servant and Son of God, and he calls for a response to his person and message. The right response is not asking him into your heart. I never heard of that in the Bible. The right response is seeing him as Savior and Lord, trusting in his faithful love to rescue you as a sinner, and then proceeding in the rest of your life to be his follower, disciple, actively, obediently. That's the right response. Let's pray. We give thanks to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for this glorious Son of yours that you have sent. I ask you, Lord, help us. Help me love you. Help me treasure you. Help me feed on your word more, more, more. Bring us further, Lord God. We are in great need. Grow our souls. Grow this church. Grow us, O God. Defend us. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.